Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 4 that when the fullness of time had come, the Father sent Jesus Christ to the earth to redeem mankind. And we can begin reading about this time, beginning the first chapter of Matthew. But if we turn back one page in our Bibles, there is a blank page. And if we turn back one more page, that contains the last verse of the book of Malachi. After that last verse of Malachi, God is silent for some 400 years. But that blank page contains a lot of history, often referred to as an intertestamental period. But that blank page, like I said, contains a lot of history. And when the curtain is lifted in Matthew chapter 1, Judah is now called Judea and is under Roman rule. There is a completely different temple. And now there are different sects of people of influence, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. How did all of this come about? Where did these new leaders come from? Today, we're going to look at a few notable highlights of those 400 years before the fullness of the time had come. And then we will focus on these leaders of this time, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. We will look at their beginnings, the issues Christ had with them, and most importantly, what we should learn from them. The title of this message is The Scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. What do they have to do with you and me? Now, before I get started, I'll just quote a couple of sources I use for some of this history. The one is Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus by Joachim Jeremias. That's an old book. It's been around for a long time. This one's only a couple years, only about a year old. I kind of recommend this one. It's easy to read. I like that. It's called The Inner Testamental Period, A Climate of Change by Charles Silstad. It covers a lot of the history of those 400 years. So some of this information I'm giving you has come from these sources here. So Alexander the Great, he ruled from 336 to 323 B.C. So this is shortly after Malachi. He conquered most of the known world, and from him the Greek influence, which is called Hellenism, spread throughout the world. Alexander wanted to create a world that shared the Greek language and their way of thinking. And because of this Greek influence, many Jews were beginning to lose their heritage. Some could not read Hebrew. Some of the Jews recognized this, and in about 280 B.C., a group of Jews got together and translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. This translation is called the Septuagint. Now, Septuagint is significant when we consider that because of that Greek translation, the scriptures were now available to much of the world because of the Greek influence. Greek was very common, the culture, the language. So considering that Christ came when the fullness of the time had come, the Septuagint helped make God's word available to many people who could not read Hebrew. Now, although other translations were available, the Septuagint was a translation that Christ often quoted from, and it was this translation that the Gentiles read. Now, there were several kings during this 400-year period that tried to completely eradicate the Jewish religion, tried to wipe them out. And one of these kings in particular was Antioch Epiphanes. We're familiar with that name. He's associated with the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel. But there's a backstory to that event, to when he desecrated the temple. There's a backstory. After becoming king, Antioch saw the value of having Egypt under his control. So he invaded Egypt, even captured the king. But he failed to conquer one of the Egyptian cities, Alexandria. So later, he tried again to take Alexandria. But he was surprised, because when he arrived, there was a fleet of Roman ships there to meet him. A Roman leader came out of the city and put a tablet in Antioch's hand. On the tablet was a warning from the Roman Senate. A warning to turn back or Rome would declare war on Antioch. The Roman leader then asked Antioch, "What's your answer?" He thought a minute, basically said, "I'll get back with you. I'll get back with you." The Roman leader pulled out his swagger stick and he drew a circle drew a circle around Antioch. And he said, you cannot step outside of that circle until you give me an answer. He thought a minute, weighed his options. He agreed, okay, I'll withdraw. So Antioch left Egypt, not just empty-handed because he didn't get Alexandria, but humiliated. And then rumors got back to Jerusalem. Antioch had been killed, and they started celebrating. Antioch found out about this, and he was furious. He sent one of his generals with 22,000 troops and slaughtered some 80,000 Jews. It was 167 B.C. when he took the temple treasures, went into the Holy of Holies, set up pagan idols, including putting up a statue of the Greek god Zeus. He sacrificed pigs on the altar and ordered worship of the god Zeus. In addition to all of this, he tried to destroy all copies of the Hebrew scriptures, and he even created new laws in Jerusalem, which included it was illegal to circumcise, it was illegal to have Hebrew scriptures with you. Monthly sacrifices, they were to honor Antioch and had to be attended by everyone. All foods forbidden by the Mosaic law were now required to be eaten. Food offered in sacrifices was that were to be eaten. It was illegal to keep the Sabbath. It was illegal to pray together in any assembly. Punishment for breaking any of these laws? Death. Death. And then, when the Samaritans saw the extreme suffering the Jews were going through, they didn't want that to happen to them. They got in survival mode. So they agreed to do what Antioch was requiring. They renamed their temple in Mount Gerizim the Temple of Jupiter Helenius, and even went as far as telling Antioch that they disassociated themselves with the Jews. We want no part of them. The Samaritans turning their backs on the Jews is what caused that extreme hatred that the Jews had toward the Samaritans in Christ's time. 200 years later, when the Samaritan woman was talking to Christ at Jacob's well, you know, what did the Jews have to do with the Samaritans? That went back 200 years to this event. So consider that the next time you read the parable about the Good Samaritan. In times past, the Samaritans turned away, let the Jews suffer and die. But in the parable, the Samaritan not only relieves the suffering of a Jew, but even saves his life. Now, a year after Antioch desecrated the temple, an officer of Antioch, accompanied with his soldiers, arrived in a small village to set up an altar to Zeus. After the altar was set up, the officer ordered the villagers to assemble and then ordered the local priest, Matthias, to conduct the sacrificial ceremony to Zeus and then eat of the pig's meat. Matthias refused. There was tension in the air. Then a villager stepped up and said, I'll do it. I'll do the ceremony. And Matthias became so angry that he took the knife to be used in the ceremony and killed the villager. The official was shocked at just what happened. And then Matthias, in the spur of the moment, he killed the official also. Then his sons, Matthias' sons, quickly killed the soldiers that were with him. There was no time for the soldiers to react. The Maccabean revolt had begun. With their guerrilla warfare and the surprising death of Antioch just 3 years later, the revolt turned the tide on this extreme persecution. Now, even though all the sons of Matthias was eventually killed, one of his sons, Judah, took control of Jerusalem and had the temple purged in the winter of 164 B.C. What's significant about that? Well, it became a national holiday for the Jews, and it's mentioned in the Bible in John chapter 10, the Feast of Dedication. It's more commonly known today as Hanukkah or the Feast of Lights. But that's where it started, back in 164 B.C. Now, the last son to lead was Simon Maccabee, but he and two of his sons were murdered by his son-in-law. A third son, John Hyrcanus, escaped the assassination attempt, and he ruled Jerusalem until 104 B.C. But the policies of John Hyrcanus caused a lot of division among the Jewish people. So much that two distinct groups of people came to surface. They became known as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Even though there is no definitive proof of exactly when these two groups started, they are first mentioned in history during the time of John Hyrcanus. Now the Sadducees, they mixed some of the Hellenistic views with Judaism. But the Pharisees, they were staunch against the Greek culture. They were against it, had wanted no part of it, and separated themselves from it. And from this point forward, the Pharisees and the Sadducees clashed among themselves. Under some high priests, the Sadducees had control. They were the dominant group. Under other high priests, the Pharisees were dominant. And then by the mid-60s B.C., the Roman Republic was gaining control in the surrounding areas. At that time, there were two brothers who were sharing leadership in Judah. But they feuded, and one even wanted to assassinate the other brother. So, of course, the one brother fled for his life. It was there that he met an Idumean prince. Idumeans were descendants from Edom. He met the Idumean prince named Antipater. Antipater was a great manipulator, and he was an opportunist. He convinced this brother that the other brother was plotting to have him killed. So he talked him into attacking his brother with the help of some soldiers. You know, your brother really wants to kill you. I think you should go fight him. You know, I can get some soldiers. We can go take him. But of course, he wanted to be compensated too for this. So they attacked Jerusalem and they fought back and forth for a couple of months. Then General Pompey of the Romans, he ended up getting involved. And they got him so mad that he ultimately brought in troops and he took control of Judah in 63 BC. He made it a province of Rome and changed Judah's name to Judea. Then later, in 49 BC, as we get closer to the time of Christ, civil war broke out in Rome. The two great Roman generals, Pompey and Julius Caesar, were at odds with each other. Now ultimately, Caesar defeated Pompey, but he got caught fighting two fronts. Now the interesting thing about this is, in the beginning of this civil war, Antipater supported Pompey. He was on his side. Then Pompey got beat. Uh-oh, now what? Well, Julius Caesar got caught fighting two fronts. Antipater said, ha! So he went and helped fight for Caesar. The opportunist. So it helped Julius Caesar, and so he made Antipater a Roman citizenship and made him an administrator of Roman law in Judea. But when Julius Caesar was assassinated 4 years later, things got worse for the Jews. Because one of Caesar's assassins, he took control of Syria, which was right next door, actually controlling Judah at the time. He put heavy taxes on the Jews because he was trying to get control of Rome and he was bowing to the other Caesar, Octavius Caesar. So he made the Jews pay heavy taxes. Of course, remember how Jews are really sensitive to taxation in the New Testament. But he made them pay heavy taxes. And so revolts were springing up. And Antipater, he was ultimately poisoned by his butler. But before he was poisoned, he looked for opportunities for his sons. And he got his two sons leadership positions. And of course, like I said, he was poisoned in 43 B.C., left two of his sons in charge. Then 3 years later, in these revolts, one of the sons was killed. That left one son in charge in 40 B.C., and that son was Herod the Great. Herod the Great. It was this Herod who, shortly before he died, ordered the massacre of the babies in an attempt to kill the baby Christ. It was this Herod who, in 23 B.C., tore down the second temple that was rebuilt in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and replaced it with a stunning temple setting on a massive 3-acre complex. This temple is something else to consider when we think about the fullness of the time. Because of this complex, now hundreds of thousands of people could come to Jerusalem, make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and hear the words of Christ. Before that massive temple complex was built, it couldn't handle that many people. But because of Herod's remodeling of the temple, making that 3-acre complex, that many more people could come in. So now, as we lift the curtain on the New Testament, we know how Judah became a province of Rome, how Jerusalem was ready to hear the Son of God. So now let's focus our attention on the religious leaders of that time, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. And let's see what we can learn from them. So we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. What should we take note of these leaders? What is it that they did that we can learn from? Matthew chapter 5, we'll pick it up in verse 20. This is Christ speaking. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Both the scribes and the Pharisees thought they were very righteous. But what Christ is saying, that what these people saw as righteousness was not righteousness at all. Let's go over to chapter 16 of Matthew. Chapter 16. Let's read verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, the disciples, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Verse 12, then they understood, the disciples, that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. In Luke's account of this, the doctrine is referred to as hypocrisy. This means it should be very important to you and me to make sure that we don't make the same mistakes and don't live the way the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees did. So now we're going to look at each of these different groups. Do some history here. Let's see what they believed and what they taught. Then we'll look at Christ's criticism of them and learn not to do the things that they did. And we'll begin with the Sadducees. Now, as I said earlier, it was about 165 years before Christ was born that the Sadducees are mentioned in history. Now, how long they existed before that, we don't definitely know. And they left no written record of their beliefs. So we can only go by what others have said about them, mainly Josephus. Now, unlike the Pharisees, the Sadducees, well, before I get to that, the Sadducees were conservative with the Scriptures. They believed only in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. That was their main thing. That's what they were strict about. They did not believe in oral traditions like the Pharisees did. But yet, they were liberal with Hellenism, with the Greek culture. They let it infiltrate into what they believed. Of course, that's why the Pharisees separated from them. They were accepting of it. Acts 23:8 tells us that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, not even angels or spirits. And something else that the Sadducees loved to do, they loved to debate. They loved to argue Scripture, especially among themselves. So is it any wonder that they basically argued themselves out of believing what the Scriptures really said? Let's go over to Matthew 22. Matthew 22:23. Here's the account of the Sadducees debating. They're debating with Christ about the resurrection from the dead. They are using passages from the written Torah to try to show that a resurrection will not work. There's nowhere in the Torah that says there's a resurrection. And we're going to use the Torah to show you that it won't work. So they give this hypothetical example to Christ. They said, there's this woman. She marries a man, and he dies. So then the unmarried brother, of course, according to the Torah, takes her as his wife. Well, he dies. Then the next brother takes her. Well, he dies. And it goes on till she's married to seven different brothers. And so the Sadducees ask Christ, so in the resurrection, if there is one, whose wife is she going to be? Of which brother? Now let's notice Christ's answer in verse 29. Verse 29 here of Matthew. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. Why did Christ tell them they were mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures? Now, there was a reason why the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. It wasn't because they were atheists. They didn't believe in the resurrection because to them, nowhere in the Torah did it say there's a resurrection. They believed this life was all there was. The Old Covenant, it promised physical blessings, but it did not offer an afterlife. So notice what Christ tells them in verse 31. He says, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Christ quoted Exodus 3, chapter 6, where God told Moses that he is, not was, where that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All of those three were already dead when God told this to Moses. But God told Moses, I am the God of, I am, present tense. So since Christ said God was God of the living, in other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had to live again. There had to be a resurrection that was implied into the Torah. So he kind of silenced the Sadducees there. The very book they said did not teach a resurrection, Christ took them to those books to show them that yes, it does. Now the other things that Sadducees believed, oral tradition does not exist and therefore has no credence at all, no value. Since there is no afterlife, this life is all there is. There is no afterlife. Once one dies, life is over for good. That's it. And since there are no future rewards, no future punishments for one's actions, one can do what he chooses to do. This would explain their adopting the Hellenistic ideas. Third thing they believe, this one's kind of amazing. God is not involved in our lives. God is not involved. He does not intervene, so we are solely subject to time and chance. And the fourth thing they believed, the only ruling class that should exist is the class of priests. Now the last one, of course, begs the question, if God's not part of their lives, why would they want to be priests? Doesn't make sense to me. But of course, the status and power. The status and power of being the priest. Since they believe that this life is all there is, then being important is the best they could hope for. Now the Pharisees, they were much more in tune with the common folks than the Sadducees. The Sadducees thought they were the elite, they were the best and most capable. And many of the Sadducees were indeed wealthy, and they came from families of priests. And incredibly, like I say, with the Sadducees not believing that God's involved, incredibly, it was the Sadducees who controlled the temple. During the time of Christ, the Sadducees were in control of the temple. When we read about the chief priests in the New Testament, the chief priest usually is referring to the Sadducees. In Acts 5:17, it even suggests that Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, were Sadducees, which makes sense considering that the Sadducees controlled the temple. So to the Sadducee, being a priest was not a position of serving God's people, but rather a position of status and power. God and his people really didn't matter. What's in it for me and for now? That's what mattered to the Sadducee. And that would partly explain why there was so much corruption and thievery of the offerings in the temple. The Sadducees did not like the Pharisees, and the feeling was mutual. They were like the Democrats and Republicans today. They tolerated each other at best. But neither of these sects liked Jesus Christ. Let's go over to John chapter 11 now. John chapter 11. Verses 38 through 44 is when Christ brings Lazarus back to physical life. But we're going to pick it up in verse 45. John 11, 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Notice verse 47. Then the chief priest, again, this is most likely Sadducees since Caiaphas is among the group, and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." 48. "For if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him," and note, "and the Romans will take away both our place and our nation. Both the Sadducees and the Pharisees felt threatened by Jesus Christ. They wanted the attention from the people, and Christ had become much more popular because of the good things that he did. Something else that is amazing about the Sadducees and the Pharisees and what we read about them in the New Testament is they thought it was okay to handle the situation themselves. Where do you read where they sought God's help in any of this? They took it upon themselves. And if Caiaphas, the high priest, if he was a Sadducee, it seemed like he was, didn't think God was involved in their lives, then look, I can take it in my own hands. I can do what I want to do. I'm not going to be held accountable. But when Christ was crucified, both the Sadducees and the Pharisees were able to maintain their status. But since the Sadducees' main focus was controlling the temple, they ceased to exist when the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD. The Sadducees were no more. But the Pharisees, they continued on. So what about the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees and scribes, they really go hand in glove together because the Pharisees followed the lead of the scribes. So let's, to better understand the Pharisees, let's look at the scribes first. First, we need to understand that there were both Pharisaic scribes and Sadducean scribes. It was the scribes who were in the Sanhedrin making judgments. You had to be a scribe to be on the Sanhedrin. But most of the references to scribes are to the Pharisaic scribes, and that's who we're going to look at. Now, the word lawyer is sometimes used in our Bibles, and that's referring to a scribe. So who were some notable scribes at the time of Christ? Well, we can think about Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. Now, he may have been one. We can't say for certain, but it kind of seems like he was because he came to Christ at night and had the born-again discussion with him. Remember Joseph of Arimathea, the one who asked Pilate for Christ's body. He was on the Sanhedrin, so therefore he was a scribe. There was Gamaliel, who mentored Saul, and although it can't be proven, but with Saul being mentored by a scribe, it makes sense that Saul was very likely in training to be a scribe. Of course, all that changed on the road to Damascus. Now, in the days of ancient Israel, scribes were distinguished people who could exercise functions we would associate with lawyers, government ministers, and judges. Ezra was a scribe. But by the time of Christ, the scribes were nothing like Ezra. They had taken that position to a whole different level. A level that made them members of not just an upper class, but an exclusive group. To become a scribe, one had to begin a rigorous study, which typically began as a preteen. He was personally taught by a mentor, and it was only at age 40 could he be received in the company of scribes with all rights and privileges. Only then was he allowed to make his own decisions on religious matters, act as a judge in criminal proceedings, and pass judgment in civil cases. Then he had earned the right to be called rabbi and be in the council meetings. It was these scribes who taught the oral traditions derived from the Torah. And they believed that these oral traditions were not only equal to the Torah, but they were above it. They were more important than the Torah. It was the scribes who made up the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. And of course, remember, there were Pharisaic scribes and Sadducean scribes, so both of those sets of scribes were on the Sanhedrin. Democrats, Republicans. Now, one would think that the scribes, what gave the scribes so much influence, was because they were guardians of God's law. But that wasn't the case. Instead, the scribes saw themselves as guardians of a secret knowledge. The secret knowledge was passed on to and understood only by their exclusive group. This secret knowledge consisted of their view of the deepest secrets of the divine. Secrets from God. The scribes believed that since they were possessors of this secret knowledge, they were the immediate heirs and successors of the prophets. They believed they were the servants of God, and they were on the same level as the prophets because of their knowledge of the divine will. So only in private settings did a teacher instruct a pupil about such secret knowledge. When they spoke about such things, they would speak softly. They would bow their heads at times in deep reverence. And this supposed secret knowledge made them highly respected among the community. People would stand when a scribe would walk by. The chief seats were reserved for the scribes. Like I said, they would be called rabbi, father, teacher, and they were given more honor than the elderly or parents. But the truth be told, even the things they said and taught were shallow. They were pretty shallow because in Matthew 7, we read how astonished people were at Christ's teaching, how he spoke. They said Christ spoke with authority, not like the scribes. Not like the scribes. The scribes should have been teachers of God's law, but they failed miserably. And they actually made God's law a burden. As we said, the scribes came up with these oral traditions. And they added them to the Torah. And these traditions, or these oral traditions, became known as the fence around the Torah. The fence around the Torah. The scribes added things to God's law that were not there, but they saw it in their eyes as added protection. Just like you would put a fence up at the edge of a cliff to keep you from getting too close to the edge of that cliff. For example, God's law says it's wrong to work on the Sabbath. Okay? But the scribes added to that. They said, since it's wrong to work on the Sabbath, it's wrong to pick up a hammer. Can't pick up a hammer on the Sabbath. Why? What do you use a hammer for? You use a hammer when you work. So if you pick up a hammer, you might work. So let's make a law. You can't even pick up a hammer on the Sabbath. The account of Christ and the disciples plucking and eating the corn, or the grain, is a case in point. Harvesting on the Sabbath is wrong. Yet the scribes created a fence by saying any plucking of grain could lead to harvesting. So what Christ and his disciples did was breaking the Sabbath command in their eyes. Now these traditions were not from God. They came from the scribes. But the scribes were highly respected, especially by the Pharisees. Especially by the Pharisees. So now, let's talk about the Pharisees. Now the name Pharisee means the separate ones. As we said, they came about during the leadership of John Hyrcanus. They wanted to separate themselves from the Greek culture that was taking over. So in one sense, the Pharisees had good intentions when they began. But by the time of Christ, they became absorbed in rituals and traditions that blinded them to what God's law really taught. The Pharisees were men of the people. They were not formally educated like the scribes. Yet they're often associated with the scribes because both the scribes and the Pharisees rose to dominance at the same time, during the time of Herod the Great. Herod gave honor to the Pharisees, not because he particularly liked what they taught, but being the true politician, the Pharisees were liked by the people. They were supported, so I need to make the Pharisees happy so the people will like me. And during Herod's reign, there were about 6,000 Pharisees in Jerusalem. Now, another reason that the Pharisees and scribes are often grouped together in the Bible is that the leaders of the Pharisees were the Pharisaic scribes, of course. There was different communities of Pharisees, and each community had its leader, which was a scribe, and the Pharisees lived their lives according to the demands of the traditions set down by that scribe. Like the scribes, the Pharisees had their own set of rules of admission. There was a probation period of 1 month to 1 year. Someone who wanted to become a Pharisee had to prove his ability to follow the rituals and traditions that the scribes taught, these traditions that Christ rebuked. The individual had to take a pledge before a scribe, and each Pharisaic community had its own eternal code of rules. There were certain works that were very important to the Pharisees. One of the most important things to a Pharisee was doing good deeds. I want to do good deeds. It was so important to them that they planned out how they did them. And when they did them, they made sure their righteousness was seen by many. The Pharisees also liked to be seen fasting. They would fast on Mondays and Thursdays, put on a pitiful face to accompany it. You hear my stomach? Sorry, it's hungry, but I'm fasting. I have to excuse it. Oh, cheeseburger sounds good right now, but I'm fasting for God. They just wanted that attention. They ate it up. Long prayers were important to them. They had set times when they would say them, typically in the morning and in the evening. It was common for a Pharisee just to suddenly stop in his steps, say his prayers regardless of where he was or what he was doing. Now, if someone stopped right in front of me and just started praying, I would practice social distancing. I would get away. He would deliberately draw attention to his devotion and righteousness by praying in front of everyone. And then, of course, how they prayed. A Pharisee would follow the tradition. He would draw his feet tightly together, bend over so low that the skin over his heart would go into folds. And the more they prayed, well, that meant they were more righteous. Actually, those who witnessed these Pharisees put the Pharisees in seven different categories. There were seven different types of Pharisees. There was the shoulder Pharisee. The shoulder Pharisee. This is one who wears his good deeds on his shoulder for all to see. Look what good I've done. There was the wait a little Pharisee. This one wants to wait before he does a good deed because he wants an audience. He wants to make sure everyone sees what he's getting ready to do. So there's not enough people around right now, so I'm going to wait a little and I'll do it later. There's the humpbacked Pharisee. This is the one who walked with his head hung low. Just hung low. There's the ever-reckoning Pharisee. This one needs to do good deeds to offset his bad behavior. He has to make a balance out. I like this one. This is the bruised and bleeding Pharisee. The bruised and bleeding Pharisee. Similar to the humpback, this one, when he sees a woman, he lowers his head. So he won't look on her. But since he's not watching where he's going, he walks into a wall. The bruised and bloody Pharisee. There's the God-fearing Pharisee. This one obeys the commandments only so he will not be punished or cursed by God. That's the only reason to do it, to avoid punishment. But there was one more category of Pharisees. In this category, we likely would find Nicodemus, and Joseph of Arimathea. And that was the God-loving Pharisee. This Pharisee loved God and tried to do what was right. As a whole, the Pharisees, they weren't right with God. But there were some. There were some that did try to do what was right. And they were the God-loving Pharisee. And like the Sadducees, the powerful influence of the scribes ended with the destruction of the temple. Since there was no more temple, the scribes' influence was pretty much gone, even though they still continued on to this day, because they still need to write the law down and things. But their influence was pretty much over at the destruction of the temple. But the Pharisees, they continued on. And there are Jews today who separate themselves from other Jews by their actions. So now that we've examined these leaders, saw their history, let's see what God wants us to learn from them. And let's begin with the Sadducees. What should we learn from the Sadducees? Now remember, they allowed the Greek influence, the Greek culture that was around them, they allowed it to affect them. They didn't just tolerate it, they accepted it. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 16. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. In the days of John Hyrcanus, the Sadducees became more accepting of the Hellenism. They let it affect their lives. 2 Corinthians 6:16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The Greek culture had many idols. And there's many idols in the world today, really. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. God does not want us to tolerate any of the immorality, bad behavior, or the evil that surrounds us today. Because if we do, then God won't be involved in our lives as he should be. The Sadducees, they came to the point that they did not believe God was really involved in their lives. Whose fault was that? It was their own fault. Because they gravitated more and more toward the worldly ways. God got pushed further and further back. And by the first century, what others saw in the Sadducee was that God was not really part of his life. How involved is God in our lives? Do we involve God in our decisions? Do we take things into our own hands like Caiaphas did? Or do we seek God's help? Those we closely interact with, do they know, can they tell that religion is very important to us? What else set a Sadducee apart? They loved to debate Scripture. There have been several in God's church over the years who have left because the leadership did not agree with them on certain subjects. Let's go to Romans 16. Romans 16, verse 17. It says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." A couple of things to point out here. Notice in verse 17, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. Where did we learn the truth? Well, from God, right? Okay. But God worked through his leadership. And that's how we first learned. Whether it be through a minister, through a literature, through videos now that they have. That's where we first learn. So how is it that we now know more than those who taught us? The ones that taught us, all of a sudden, now I know more than the one that taught me. That doesn't make sense. But that's what's happened to a lot of people. They get hung up on things. The Bible clearly shows that God works through the leadership of his church. And if the leadership is wrong, if the leadership is wrong on doctrinal issues, God will make it known. As he did in the 1990s and even in the last decade. But most issues that come up with those that debate are non-salvational things and are usually just speculation. Just speculation. And whether we're right or wrong about our speculation, it doesn't affect our salvation. I have nothing against speculation. I speculate about things. But it's just that. My speculation, $1.50, buy you a cup of coffee. That's all it's worth. It's speculation. But we can't get hung up on it because we can let those ideas affect us and it can take us out, or those ideas can affect someone else that's, say, new in the faith, and it can take them out. So we can't be into this debating. Most issues that arise are non-salvational issues. And whether we're right or wrong, like I said, doesn't affect our salvation. So let's look at what we can learn now from the scribes and Pharisees. Now, we can look at a lot of different places in the Scripture where Christ corrects them and calls them out on their errors. But the most direct place is Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. The Pharisees did not like this chapter. Christ was not politically correct in this chapter. He did not mince words in this chapter. Matthew 23, verse 1. "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." So Christ acknowledged that they were in leadership roles, the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 3. "Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." Verse 4. "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." The scribes added traditions that were not part of God's law. These traditions became burdens to the people. Can't pick that hammer up. But as Christ points out here, the scribes did not do what they taught. They were hypocrites, as verse 3 shows. Are we hypocrites? Do we say we follow God, but our actions show otherwise? You know, there's many religious people in the world whose actions are anything but godly. That can't be said of God's people. As parents, do we put unnecessary burdens on our children? Do we make God's way a burden to them, a burden in their eyes? Or do we show how God's way is good and profitable? As God's people, we must teach by example. The scribes and Pharisees failed to do that. Notice verse 5. That all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. The scribes and Pharisees wanted to be noticed, and it was all show. When I was in Israel last year, I saw a lot of this. When we visited the Western Wall, there were a lot of people with lavish robes, phylacteries on their head, bowing and praying at the Wailing Wall. And it was all mostly show. Now, I believe there was some sincerity there. But you felt more like, and Mrs. McClellan can agree with me on this probably, you felt more like you were at a circus than a place where they were worshiping God. Now, just for information, there's a reason why they picked that particular wall, why that wall is so sacred to them. Because remember that the temple was built on a complex, 3-acre complex. Now, the temple did not sit in the middle of that complex. It sat close to one of the walls, the Western Wall. So in their eyes, that wall is the closest thing to the temple. Because just on top was where the back wall of the temple was. So that's the closest thing. So that makes that Western Wall so sacred to them. But again, are they worshiping a thing? Seems like they are. Now, it says here about all their works they do to be seen by men. The work spoken here, it was their good deeds, their long prayers, their fast. Hold your place here and go back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Who did Christ call hypocrites? That they may have glory from men. Assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. Remember the different types of Pharisees? The shoulder Pharisee wants people to see his good works. The wait a little wants to wait a while so others will witness his good works when he does it. And the only reward that the Pharisees got from their good works was recognition of men. That was their reward. But God wasn't impressed at all. Notice verse 3. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. When we do our charitable deeds privately, we don't announce it. We just do it. Sometimes they're just spontaneous. We see a need, and we just take care of it. We don't plan them. We just do it. Because when we do these deeds secretly, privately, we're showing God that we're not concerned if anybody sees it or not. We just want to help. We want to take care of that need. And in verse 4, Christ says that the Father will bless us for that, and that blessing will be obvious for others. It won't be like we just realized that we got blessed. Others are going to see, hey, look what happened to so-and-so. Go back to Matthew 23, verse 6. Matthew 23, 6. They love the best place at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues. Verse 7, greetings in the marketplaces. And to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. The scribes loved to be highly esteemed. They eat it up. They were full of pride and vanity. The scribes, they were in a position of honor, being teachers of God's law. But instead of being humbled by that honor, they let it go to their heads. So how can our righteousness exceed the scribes' righteousness? By having humility. We are unworthy of the honor God has given each one of us to be a first fruit, to be leaders in his kingdom, teachers of his law. In verses 8 through 10, Christ says that only he and the Father are worthy of such reverence, not the scribes. We are merely God's servants. But as verse 11 shows, serving God and his people makes us great in God's eyes. And that's what matters. Verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Not politically correct again. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. The scribes loved their secret knowledge, and they shared it only among themselves. But they became so blind to their knowledge, they could not see how to apply it to their lives. And instead of using that knowledge to help lead others to God, They chose to keep it among themselves. That's mine. I'm not sharing it. It's mine. Lesson for us. We have a secret knowledge, don't we? The mystery of the kingdom of God. Our eyes have been opened. We understand. But we're not to keep it to ourselves. We're to use that knowledge to change our lives as well as sharing it with others so they can have access to God and have their lives changed as well. We're not to keep it to ourselves. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. The scribes and Pharisees abused their authority. They would put guilt trips on widows. So they would give what little money they had to the temple. You know, if you really love God, you know, God will bless you if you give that. I know it's all you got, but you know, you love God, don't you? See, who had control of the temple? Who received those offerings? Those taking care of the temple. And there was corruption at the temple. They stole what was God's. God's people don't take advantage of others. This is the opposite of being merciful and compassionate. I mentioned earlier about how the Pharisees prayed to be seen by others. On our flight over to Israel, there's an individual. See, they're right in front of me reading his prayer book. Okay? Then all of a sudden, he got up. He leaned against the emergency door, started rocking back and forth, praying. Well, obviously, he was praying. And his actions made me want to start praying. To pray that he would take his hand off that emergency door handle. Because how many feet were we up in the air? But it was show in front of everyone to be seen. The prayers of God's people aren't for show. They're sincere. And Christ said in Matthew 6 that we're to pray privately. Shut the door behind us. Talk to God alone with no audience. Verses 16 through 22 talk about the Pharisees and scribes and even the Sadducees for that matter, placing more importance on the offering instead of who the offering is for, God. They viewed offerings from the perspective of how it would benefit them. How it padded their pocketbook. There was plenty of corruption in the temple proceedings during this time. What's the attitude behind our offering? The attitude of our offering should be more important. The attitude should be more important than the offering itself. See, God doesn't need our money. When we give our tithes and offerings, what's our motive? Is our motive to get something out of it? God, I'm giving you this money now. I expect a blessing in return. Now, God promises a blessing in return, but do we give it expecting? I'm only giving this because you better give me something back. Then our attitude's wrong. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, of anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy, and faith. These ought you have done without leaving the other undone. Blind God, you strain a gnat and swallow a camel. The Pharisees were legalists, following exactly what the scribes spelled out. They thought this keeping of the letter of the law made them righteous, but this self-righteousness had blinded them to their own faults. Because of their pride, they could count 9 for me, 1 for God, but could not see or understand or plot, the spiritual intent of God's law. Verses 25 through 26 continue this self-righteous pride and legalistic approach. They were so absorbed with making sure the dishes were clean on the outside, they were blind for the need to be clean on the inside. The scribes and Pharisees equated purity with what was visible, not realizing that God wants us to have the pure heart. That's not always as visible. We must make sure that we just don't play church or go through the motions. Simply warming a seat on the Sabbath is not enough. God's law is both a reflection and a teacher of His character. Unlike the Pharisees, we must abandon our pride. Let God build His character in us. And then, when we become clean inside, we'll be clean on the outside. And Christ continues this thought in the next two verses, verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You know why tombstones are whitewashed? There's a reason for it. You say, well, they look nice. Well, yeah, they do when they're whitewashed, but that's not the main reason that tombs were whitewashed. Tombs were whitewashed because so they could be easily seen. So you'd see them pretty easy, especially at nighttime. Because see, what would happen if you trip over a tombstone? Then you have symbolically touched the dead. And you're ceremonially unclean. If we live our lives like the scribes and the Pharisees, we will be unclean and spiritually dead. We might look religious, but we will just talk. If we just talk the talk and not walk the walk, that's not acceptable to God. We've all seen people who profess to be religious, but their actions show otherwise. That can't be the case with you and me. The good works of God's people should be a reflection of who we are inside. Let's conclude over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, they were leaders during the time of Christ. Yet the Sadducees didn't even think God was even involved in their lives. The lives of the Pharisee, they revolved around what the scribes told them to do. And the scribes thought they were to be revered. God wants you and me to be different, to be better leaders. So this passage we're going to read is from a former Pharisee named Saul. The former Pharisee Saul, and he's now the Apostle Paul. He's speaking to Timothy about his ministry, but what he says applies to each one of us too. Verse 12, be an example to the believers. And we could add also to the world. Be an example. In word, what we say. In conduct, what we do. In love, demonstrating the love of God by our actions. In spirit, letting God's Spirit guide us. In faith, practicing what we believe and teach. In purity, having a clean heart. Verse 13, give attention to reading. We need to study God's Word. To exhortation, God's people build others up. We don't tear them down. To doctrine, not debate, speculation. Verse 14, do not neglect the gift that is in you. We need to let God's Spirit help us grow. Verse 15, meditate on these things. Give yourselves entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. God wants the righteous character He has built in you and me to be evident to all, both those in the church and both those out of the church. What do others see in you and me? What did they see in the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees? So what do others see in you and me? And more importantly, what does God see in you and me? Does He see hypocrisy, or does He see sincerity?